We're going to be in the book of Romans this morning. Just because I love the book of Romans. I completely forgot to mention. Sorry. So, me and Lynn, Lynn and I, we'll be on holiday next week. Now, we're not exactly sure what will happen as far as... The church will open, and something will happen, and there will be music, and there will be prayer, and there will be, you know... something will happen, whatever. But you might be pleased to know that you won't have to listen to me next week, because we'll be off down far too close to Peppa Pig world for my liking. You'll be watching out on Facebook for that anguished look on my face, you know... But yes, so we'll be on holiday next week, and the church will be open. Something will happen here. We'll finalise arrangements closer to the time. So this week, as I said, we'll be in the book of Romans. We'll be in chapter 3 of Romans. This is kind of I had to dig out an old message, which I preached quite a long time ago, and I kind of messed about with it and tweaked it a bit and changed some bits and things like that, but I kind of have preached this before, but it was a long time ago, so my apologies to everybody who has a really good memory and remembers me preaching this, but I'm going to preach anyway, because it's all God's word, and it's all wonderful, it's all a blessing. So we are in without doubt, my favourite bit of the book of Romans. We're in chapter 3. We're going to be reading from verses 19 to 26. I'll mostly be focusing on verses 24, 25, 26. But I kind of the everything that's in these verses is, I think, important to bear in mind for this message. So starting at verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. It is not an exaggeration to say that you can't really understand the gospel without understanding some of the things that are being said in those verses. And I'm not saying you've got to understand those particular verses. What I'm saying is the ideas that are in those verses, you can't understand the gospel without that. And I'm not saying if you don't fully understand those things, you're not saved, because being saved is not a matter of learning stuff. If it was, there'd be a lot more people saved. Because, and it completely baffled me to know this, but it's become more and more apparent that there are Bible scholars, people who have, you know, PhDs in biblical studies, and there are people teaching in Bible colleges that aren't actually Christians, which completely throws me. Utterly, completely, the vast majority of them are Christians, obviously. But there are some people that have got PhDs in, you know, biblical languages and ancient Near Eastern history and that kind of thing. So they teach in Bible colleges because of the level of understanding, but they're not Christians. But most of them are. So being saved obviously isn't a matter of learning stuff. But to understand the gospel, you have to understand the things that are in these verses. And it is... Just saying it's a wonderful thing to say that you're saved is, it's just kind of, you know, you can't state it. It's so obvious to say. I don't know how to put into words how magnificent it is. I can't possibly describe, which obviously you know, even though we forget, even though we forget sometimes, even though we go about our day and we, you know, we go to work and we go to the shops and we watch telly and we, and it's, stuff just slips our mind sometimes, I think, because we're fallible. It is incredible to be able to say that we're saved. But what do you mean by that? What do you really mean by that? Mm-hmm. Even though it's only 8 verses long, I think this passage, you know, you could pull loads of messages out of this. You could say so much about this. We'll just kind of be scratching at the surface of it. If you have a look at verse 25, just sort of one of my little translational notes a minute, you might, if you have an NIV or something like that, you might have the word, where it says in the King James, the New King James, the ESV, the some other translations, it says propitiation, which is a monster of a word. In some translations, it'll say atonement or possibly expiation, which is a expiation. If your Bible says atonement or expiation there, it's kind of missing one of the most important parts of this passage. Propitiation isn't a word that you're going to run into every day. Mm-hmm. But you're going to be hearing a lot about this morning, and you may well be sick of it in 40 minutes or so. There are no two ways about it. If it doesn't say propitiation in there, it's your translation has kind of slightly misled you a little bit. But before we talk about that, I want to look at Paul's use of the word righteousness. Within this short passage, Paul has used righteousness about God 4 times. 4 times in just a tiny little passage. And it's kind of the glue that holds all of this teaching together. It's the glue that holds this train of thought together. It's all based on this righteousness of God. But what is it? What does it mean? It's used a couple of different ways in the New Testament, always roughly the same, but here it's talking about the absolute, complete and utter moral purity of God, and his complete and utter holiness, and his complete and utter perfect justice. It's talking about his absolute justice, his absolute moral purity and wholeness. And it's characteristic of God that's displayed all the way through the Bible in different ways. Everything about God kind of leads back to his holiness and righteousness. And one thing about that is, he cannot and he will not in any circumstance just overlook sin. He will not just brush it under the carpet and let it go. He will not just pretend it never happened. This isn't to ignore everything it teaches about his patience, his forgiveness and his mercy, but under normal circumstances, he won't just go, that doesn't matter. He won't just go, don't worry about it. All these people that have sinned and not repented, I won't worry about that. The logical result of God's righteousness is his absolute pure and holy wrath against sin. There's an excellent talk that you'll find on YouTube of this guy called Michael Ramsden, who I think I've mentioned a couple of times before, and he's got a talk called The God of Love, God of Judgment. And it's all the same God. He is a God of love and he is a God of judgment. And he makes that abundantly clear. You really should go watch it. It's about 40 minutes long. You know, it's not going to take you the whole day. But because of God's characteristics of both love and justice, his wrath against sin is completely inevitable. It just has to happen. It's as undeniable as, you know, gravity. It's to be expected, because without it, he wouldn't be true to himself. And God is always true to himself. We've got a kind of popular saying, which I think we've got a popular saying that's in the church that I think the people who aren't in the church would probably agree with. You get the kind of angry atheist people, and you know, we deal with those in a totally different way. But people that would argue, oh, you know, God is love, you know, God is, you know, you shouldn't judge and things like that. We've got this saying that they probably agree with, and it's God hates the sin but loves the sinner. Hates the sin but loves the sinner. And what do we mean by that? Let me put it like this. How can we separate off a person's actions from the person? How do we separate a person's actions away from the person themselves? Because if a person commits a crime, we don't put their crime in prison, we put them in prison. If a person does something wrong, we don't punish the deed, we punish the person. If we commit a sin and God hates sin, how do we separate that sin from us? Obviously there is an answer, but we'll get to that. There is an element of truth in that saying. There is a bit of truth in that saying. But the danger, I think, is in falling for the popular understanding of that. I think the popular understanding of that would cause people to say, yeah, God hates the sin, but don't worry about it. It's okay that you did that, but you haven't repented and you haven't been saved. It's okay that you do all this stuff, because God loves the sinner. God loves the sinner. And he does, but he still hates the sin. And the sin has to be dealt with. And this idea of a wrathful God and a God who's furious against sin, I think, is kind of a bit unpopular. I'm not going to sort of make some ridiculous blanket statement, oh, there's no churches preaching about sin. Yeah, of course there are. Of course there are. But there are a lot of people that kind of don't like the idea of God being wrathful against sin. And there are obviously churches that teach, you know, something called hyper-grace, which is basically, do anything you want. Live any way you want. Doesn't matter. Do anything you please. If you want to go out and cheat on your spouse and gamble away all your money and take drugs and you want to do all this stuff, you want to go rot, doesn't matter at all. Because God hates that sin, but he does love the sinner, so it's okay. Which kind of leads you to believe that they haven't actually ever opened their Bible at any point. Or if they have, they've kept their eyes shut when they did it. Because, you know, God is love, right? God is love. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. But, of course, we can't kind of go through and cherry pick verses and pull out particular verses that we like and ignore all the other ones, you know? God so loved the world that he sent his one and only son. Yes, he did. But then in Romans 1:18 it says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Or Romans 2:5. But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Notice here, the word righteous about God, the word unrighteous about men. Or people, humans. And then there are, you know, verses that talk about this wrath in the context of something that Jesus can save us from. 1 Thessalonians verse chapter 1, 9 to 10. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. There are lots more. There are plenty more. Old Testament, New Testament, you know, the prophets and the Pentateuch and the Gospels and the epistles and Book of Revelation is particularly frightening once you can understand it, which I still don't really. You know, we can kind of join the camp of people that say, I don't believe that God is angry. You know, that's an old-fashioned idea of God. He's not like that, really. He's cuddly and nice, you know. Look at these pictures of Jesus with soft hair and a flowing white robe. You know, peaceful look on his face and glistening blue eyes. Look at this picture of Jesus with all the children gathered around, sitting on his lap and he's telling the story. Yep, absolutely. Yep. That's kind of a, well, the blue eyes and the flowing hair and stuff, not Jesus. But yes, Jesus with the children gathered around. But yes, Jesus coming back with fire in his eyes and a sword coming out of his mouth as well. You know, like I said, we don't have the mean, nasty Old Testament God and then the nice, cuddly New Testament God. The God that rained down fire in Sodom and Gomorrah, the God that flooded the earth and killed everybody, is the same God in the New Testament. You know, Ananias and Sapphira lied to the Holy Spirit, so God killed them in one go. Just like that. I'm sure he's done it plenty of other times as well. Jesus himself said in John 3:36, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." That's crucial, remains on him. Jesus isn't saying, I'm warning you, if you carry on, God's going to get angry. What he's saying is, God's already angry. And if you are not saved, if you are not covered by the blood of the Son, if you are not part of the family of God, it remains there and it stays there until you are cleansed. It's already there. It's not something that might happen to people one day. So at this point, we'll get to propitiation or atonement in verse 25. The idea of atonement, okay, it is elsewhere in the Bible, it is a crucial part of Christianity, it is a crucial part of what Jesus did at the cross. It's basically making amends for something that we've done wrong. It's kind of paying the price thing, and we know that Jesus did that. You know, if somebody's guilty of a crime, they go to prison, or they do community service or something, or they do something that in the eyes of society, they say, you've done something this bad, you'll face this punishment. You know, you do something relatively small, you get caught speeding, you get a fine, you rob a bank, you go to prison for this long, you murder somebody, you go to prison for longer, and it's kind of proportional to the perceived severity of the crime. And we know that, praise God, Jesus paid a price for us. And without that, Christianity would be like all the other religions in the world, because you've got to try and get yourself enough brownie points and everything like that. So what's the difference between that and propitiation? Okay? Atonement is the act of paying a price. Atonement is paying a price for something that we've done wrong. Propitiation is the result of paying that price. I'll try and explain it properly. I came up with all these analogies and they just kept on going wrong. The difference is, atonement is something that is done, or a price that we pay to try and make up for the fact that we know we've done something wrong. Propitiation is what is accomplished by the payment. God's fury against sin, his holy and righteous anger against sin, had to go somewhere. It had to go somewhere. Think of it like energy. I'm not going to turn all sort of, you know, yoga on you and things and start talking about universal energy. Think of, if you've got energy in something, if you've got like a force that's moving somewhere, or an energy of some sort, something has to happen. It has to go somewhere. If a ball hits another ball, that energy is transferred to that other ball. God's anger had to go somewhere. It's an energy that had to go somewhere. Something had to happen to it. It wasn't just going to go away. That wrath and that absolute white-hot rage that he feels against any sort of sin, no matter how minor in our eyes, had to go somewhere. And on the cross, it was all poured on Jesus. It was all poured. That fury was poured out on Jesus. That hatred of sin was absorbed by the Son. You know, I heard Paul Washer say once, he said, we weren't forgiven of our sins because the Romans beat up Jesus and put nails in his hands. That's not why we're forgiven. That was symbolic, it was important, it had to be done for a number of reasons. But that's not what bought us our forgiveness of sin. What paid the price was that anger that God felt all being poured on the Son. And that's why he screamed, my God, why have you forsaken me? He pulled back the presence. He pulled back his presence from his Son because he couldn't look on sin. And that sin was Jesus. That's what the propitiation is. That's where the anger was all directed at him. Atonement, as I said, is paying the price. Propitiation is what happened as a result. I know they kind of run very closely. I know it looks like I might be nitpicking between these two words, but there is a difference. There is a difference between them, and it's an important difference. If we take out propitiation and use another word, it kind of leads us to a bit of a problem. If we have a merciful God and he's not enraged and vengeful against sin, what does his mercy mean? What does the cross mean? And what does paying the price mean? How was the price paid? If God's impartially deciding that he's going to, you know, cause the crucifixion, what's the point of it if it isn't to turn aside his anger? Do you see what I mean? It's not just a case of, tell you what we'll do, we'll nail you to a cross and then everything will be better. He did it because his anger had to go somewhere. You know, to go back to the example of a person who's found guilty of murder, okay? They're caught, they're tried, they're sentenced, they go to prison. As far as society is concerned, justice has been done. In an impartial way, justice has been done. The person has committed a crime, the person goes to prison, society is satisfied, most people just carry on with their lives. Yep, we've got him, he's gone away 20 years. That'll teach him. But for the people who love that person who died, the fact that they've gone to prison doesn't make them feel better. This is what I think leads a lot of people to want the death penalty. Because they want that person to suffer. And they want something to happen that they think is going to make them feel better. It will never bring the person that they love back. You know, it's not, no matter what they do, that anguish that they feel, that anger that they feel that this person has been taken away, it's not going to get better. The atonement aspect of that is that this person has gone away. The propitiation we can't accomplish. We can't do that for ourselves. We can't find all that grief and that anger and bundle it all up and pour it out on something and make it go away. But that's what propitiation is. He let it all out. He let it all out on Jesus. That's why he can say he forgets our sin. That's why he says he forgives our sin, because it's all gone. It's not just that he tries not to think about it. In Isaiah 53, a passage that you're probably very familiar with, you know, 800 years before Christ came, it says, he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. But then it goes on to say, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, or in some translations, to crush him, which I think is probably, it's obviously a stronger image, to please the Lord to crush him. There was a measure of satisfaction that God got out of what Jesus experienced. He's put into grief. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. God will see the labor of his soul. God will see what he experiences and suffers and be satisfied by it. Not satisfied in the sense that he's happy it happened. Satisfied in the sense that he feels he's expressed his anger. But this is why we can say there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The condemnation was poured out on him. This is not insignificant. This is not unimportant. It is important that we understand what it says there in verse 25. It is important that we don't look at that and think atonement. We think propitiation. We think God's anger is gone. For us who are under the blood of his Son, his anger is gone. And these verses actually mark a turning point in the book of Romans. From the beginning of Romans up until this point, it's all about the condemnation of the sinful man or woman, the condemnation of the sinful person, the fallen state of humanity, how we're doomed to fail in the eyes of the law. And then, at this point, it turns, and from here until the end of chapter 8, it's all about we are saved by faith alone. and we are saved and we are righteous in God's eyes, and we are pure and clean in God's eyes because of his Son. So going back to verse 24, it says, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. God put forward his Son as a propitiation. He put him in the path of that anger. He put him right there in the face of the oncoming storm. Because somebody had to take it, and we couldn't. And it says this was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. Now, this is why he's so intent on talking about the righteousness of God. As I've said again and again, it's because he will not look at sin. He will not allow sin. He will not forget sin. He will not ignore sin. He will not pretend sin didn't happen. He has to do something about it. And he did it there. And even though it happened at that one fixed point in history 2,000 years ago, it was not limited to that point in history. Because it didn't just go from the cross onwards. It went right back to the beginning. And the people before the cross didn't understand that this was coming. In fact, the people who were there at the time didn't get why it was happening. And for years afterwards, they probably didn't. You know, you could say that the rest of the New Testament is basically teaching people what the cross meant. The Gospels are leading up to the cross, and everything else is leading up to the cross, and then the rest of the New Testament is saying, this is what that bit meant there. And I used to wonder, and you probably wondered as well, how come the people before Jesus were saved if they couldn't have faith in Jesus? They had faith in the bit that they got. They had to have faith in the bit that God had told them. They were placing their faith in God. They were placing their faith in the promise, because he promised his Messiah from the very beginning. He promised his Messiah in the garden. Didn't call him Messiah, but he promised somebody was coming. And as God gave them little bits more, they just trusted God. That's what faith is. It's not shutting your eyes and pretending that no evidence matters or anything like that. Faith is trusting in what God has told you so far, and believing in what God has told you so far. So the people before the cross were saved by Jesus paying the price, because they trusted in God. They trusted in God's promise that he was going to come. They trusted in God's promise that he'd made a covenant with them. A promise, an agreement. You read the whole Old Testament through the lens of God's covenant, which is just God's promise and his agreement. And this is why he kept on going back to the Israelites. Sinai, we're going to make a deal. We're going to make a covenant. We're going to have these commandments. These are going to be my laws. You got to keep those, and I'll be your God and I'll be your savior. And then they failed. For the next 1,000-odd years, they just mucked up again and again and again. And he sent them into exile, and he threatened them, and he did all this stuff. But he didn't turn his back on them. And the ones who trusted in him were part of the covenant, because the covenant was about trusting him. Went off on one of my tangents then, sorry. They knew the Messiah was coming. And that's what they had faith in. And then the work was done at the cross. This is my absolute favourite bit. I remember reading this a couple of years ago, just before the first time I preached this message. I remember reading this a couple of years ago, and I literally got goosebumps, because I'd read it plenty of times before. But you know, you have those times when you read something for the 80th time or whatever, and you go, oh yeah, oh right, okay, and it just kind of, the penny drops, you know. In verse 26, it was to show his righteousness at the present time, so he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. That's amazing. He might be just and the justifier. He will be just because he will carry out his perfect justice. He will be just because he's completely true to himself. He will be just because he's absolutely morally pure and holy and upright and never changing. He will be just. But without compromising that justice, he can be the justifier. He can be the one who makes us pure in his eyes, even though we foul up again and again and again. He will be just and pure and upright and moral and hold to his word completely and utterly faithfully, and yet in spite of that, still justify us through the blood of his Son. I wanted to jump up in my chair, and I thought, no, I'm not that kind of person. I don't do all that kind of, all those funny people who get very excited. But honestly, I read that and I just thought, that is absolutely, that is just the gospel, in that's the gospel and the faithfulness and truth and unchanging nature of God in one tiny little nutshell. Be justifier. He would make us, he would reconcile us. You know, being the exciting guy that I am, I work, as many of you know, I work in accounts, and we talk a lot about reconciling and reconciliations, doing reconciliations. It's a very important part of accounting. I won't bore you all with all of the details, but what you'll basically get is you'll get two different pieces of information. You'll say you get a bank statement on one side and what's kind of on our computer system on the other side, and you look at it all, and it's like, if the total is different on the one on the bank statement compared to what's on our computer system, all of our sort of in and out transactions, you have to do a reconciliation, which means you have to compare the one to the other and see what's missing, and then make them right together, make it so that they go together, they fit together, make it that they agree with each other. And that's what God did with us. That's what God did with us. He saw all the things that were wrong on the one side, and he made them right, and then we work together, we fit together. So, what does it mean to be saved? It means that whether we're comfortable with it or not, we're saved from the anger and the wrath of God because of the propitiation of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ absorbed that anger. And because he will be the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. I love that, the just and the justifier. If I was young and impetuous and stupid, I'd get that tattooed on my forearm or something, but I won't, for a whole host of reasons. Partly because I don't want to spend the money, and partly because I don't want to be hurt, and partly because I just think I'd look ridiculous. Maybe 42 now, I can't be doing that kind of thing. But we're saved by him because of his mercy, we're saved by him because of his love. We're saved from him, by him. Yeah. I saw... this is completely an aside, and then I'll close in prayer, and then we'll have a time of worship. I saw a picture floating around on the internet. Now, this is one of my kind of things. The internet is fantastic and it's wonderful, but unfortunately, it just gives everybody access to do and say anything they want, and sometimes you've got to be very careful of what you pick up on there. But there's a very famous painting, and I can't remember for the life of me what it's called. I'm sorry. There's a famous painting which you've probably seen, which has got like a door and Jesus standing on the one side and somebody standing on the other. And some atheist chap who kind of is having a little dig at Christianity, he took this painting and he put a speech bubble coming out of Jesus' mouth. Jesus is saying, "Let me in." And the guy on the inside says, "Why?" And Jesus in the original one said, "So I can save you from what I'll do to you if you don't let me in." It was a little bit of a kind of stab. So then another guy who I'm a big fan of, a guy, he's got a YouTube channel called Inspiring Philosophy, which is brilliant. It's not philosophy, it's apologetics. But he took this picture and he changed it so that Jesus said, "I'll save you from what you'll do yourself if I don't let you in. If you don't let me in. I'll save you from what you'll do to yourself, not what I'll do to you." It's like, if you don't let me in, you're going to mess up. If you do let me in, I'll fix it. You know, he's not knocking on the door to get the guy and pummel him. He's knocking on the door to come in and reconcile him and to be just and the justifier. Amen.